Well, this morning we're going back to Colossians. Last week we began a brand new study of the wonderful book of Colossians. Remember, there's two key words to the book of Colossians: supremacy and sufficiency. Colossians is all about the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ overall and his complete sufficiency for those who trust in him. Probably the key verses of the book are Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, which say, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. He is God in the flesh, and we have a complete salvation in him." Today we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. In these verses, we're going to see Paul's thanksgiving for the Colossians' faith, for their love, and for their hope. When difficulty, trials, and suffering come into our lives, how do we respond? Sometimes I might respond wondering, "Lord, why me? What have I done wrong?" Thinking that a trial is because we've done something specific, but that's not always the case. Sometimes God brings trials not to chasten us, but just to grow us. Another response we sadly sometimes have is to grumble and complain, to mutter, to murmur, to whine, to be like Israel in the wilderness wandering, complaining against God. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, stands as a sterling example of how to respond to trials. Now, why do I say that when we're looking at Colossians chapter 1, Paul's thanksgiving for them? I just want us to remember for a minute Paul's circumstances when he writes this. When Paul writes the book of Colossians, he writes from prison. It's one of the four prison epistles, along with Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. Now, he's not in a prison cell, per se, or a dungeon, but he's under house arrest, chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier, a Roman guard. Talk about having no privacy at all. And Paul's been in prison now for years. You can read the account starting in Acts 21 on your own. Paul is arrested simply for preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he is in prison for 2 years at Caesarea, before he's moved to Rome, where he writes this letter. So Paul's been wrongly imprisoned for preaching the gospel, not for any evil deeds, for 3 years now. You know, I sometimes try to put myself in Paul's shoes. If I was in that circumstance, how would I respond? Well, I don't know, because thankfully I haven't been there. But how does Paul respond? He responds very much like Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember the story of Joseph in the second half of the book of Genesis? Joseph, he is sold into slavery by his own brothers. He is falsely accused and falsely imprisoned. He is forgotten about even after he helps the baker and the cupbearer. But how does Joseph respond at the end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20? He tells his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good." Paul responds in a very similar way. We're in Colossians, turn back a page or two to Philippians chapter 1 and look at verse 12. Philippians is also written from prison, another one of the prison epistles. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, my imprisonment, has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. By more people hearing the gospel, including the Praetorian Guard, and by more believers having a greater boldness to speak about Christ." So Paul responded with a positive attitude, seeing what God was doing through his trials. Also in the book of Colossians, we see he begins this letter with thanksgiving. He doesn't talk about, "Woe is me, I've been in prison 3 years, you know, the injustice of Rome, Caesar this, Caesar that." He starts out with thanksgiving to God for what he is doing in fellow believers' lives. You see, his focus is not on himself, on his circumstances, his trials. His focus is on the Lord and what God is doing in others' lives. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 to 8, it's one long sentence in the original Greek. Some translations might break it up to make it more readable. But verse 3 to 8 all revolves around Paul's thanksgiving for the Colossian believers. He'll state the thanksgiving in verse 3. They'll start to give grounds and reason for the thanksgiving in verse 4 and 5. Look at verse 3. Paul says, We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He starts out with thanksgiving. You ever noted that Paul begins all of his 13 epistles with thanksgiving, except for Galatians and 2 Corinthians? He's constantly giving thanks to God for believers. And the word thanksgiving, it's a compound word made up of two parts, the word good or well, and then the word grace, basically. In the Greek, it's a compound word. It's basically the idea of giving thanks, appreciation for God's good grace. Also, it's interesting to me that the word joy, Greek word joy, chara, also is built off of the Greek word grace, charis. But this idea of giving thanks is giving thanks to God, in this case, for his generosity, his goodness, and his grace. And thanksgiving is a key element in our worship. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. The author of Hebrews says, through him, through Christ, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect in doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Thanksgiving is a key element in proper worship. We read in Psalm 100 that we are to worship the Lord with gladness. We are to come before his courts with an offering of thanksgiving. And many of the Psalms talk about this. You know what happens if we're not glad in our worship and service for the Lord? We're not giving him thanks. Our worship starts to become like Israel's worship sometimes in the Old Testament, where it's just rote, just going through the motions. And when people do that, frankly, God just says, just stop it altogether. Isaiah 1, for example, when Israel was just going through the motions, not worshiping him with gladness and thanksgiving for who he is and what he's done, God says, it's a stench in my nostrils. Just stop. Romans 1 also talks about the fact that those who reject God at the core of their rebellion against God is refusal to worship him or to give thanks. You see, thanksgiving is a major element in our worship. Also, thanksgiving is a major theme in the book of Colossians. In 7 verses in this short book, Paul talks about thanksgiving. Here in chapter 1, verse 3, let's look through the other ones for a minute too, though. Look down to chapter 1, verse 12. Paul will be praying for the Colossians, and he prays that they would grow, and end of verse 11, so they'd be joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Pick up in verse 6. Therefore, As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. We should have a stableness, a firmness to our walk with the Lord, but thanksgiving should just be bubbling over, overflowing for all God has done for us in salvation and in every area. Look at chapter 3, verse 15 to 17. Chapter 3, verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. In the last verse, chapter 4, verse 2, Paul will say, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it. How's it end? With an attitude of thanksgiving. Our lives should be overflowing with thanksgiving. And Paul was a man who practiced what he preached. He'll tell the believers to be thankful. And as he begins this letter, he's thanking God for his work in the Colossians' lives. Now look at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3 again. Note the object of Paul's thanksgiving. We give thanks to God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should thank one another for our service to the Lord. We just did that. But ultimately, our thanks is to be offered to God for what he's doing in the world, for what he's doing in our lives and the lives of fellow believers. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 17. It says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We do thank one another. We do appreciate one another. But even when we see someone else doing something good, you know who gets the ultimate credit? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's his work through them. So Paul says, we thank God. Now, note how he identifies God in verse 3. He identifies him as the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God was often identified with his relationship to Israel. He's the God of Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, and he still is. But here he's identified in his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand this. God the Father being the Father of Jesus Christ being the Son, does not mean that Jesus Christ was created, had a beginning, like human sons are. Just to make that crystal clear now, look down to chapter 1, verse 16 of Colossians. Remember at Colossae, there was false teaching that was denying the deity of Christ and undermining his person. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, for by him, that's Christ, by him all things were created. He is the creator of all things. And friends, what does that mean? If he's the creator of everything, that means he himself is not created. Verse 17 says, he is before all things. He is the eternal one. He is not a creation, a creature. He is the creator. What does it mean then that it refers to Jesus as the Son of God or God as his Father? Well, it doesn't imply inferiority. It implies the fact that they have the same, it means they have the same nature. They're equal. Go over to the Gospel of John, if you would. Back to the Gospel of John and go to John chapter 5. You could also look at John 1 on your own time and see there again, it makes crystal clear that Jesus Christ is God, the eternal one, the creator of all, the uncreated one. But for our purposes right now, look at John chapter 5, and Jesus does a miracle on the Sabbath in John chapter 5, and pick up in verse 16. It says, for this reason, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews here, were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They think he's breaking the law. Verse 17, but he, Jesus, answered them, my Father is working till now, and I myself am working. 18, verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus referred to God as his Father, the Jews understood he's claiming equality with God of the same nature, so they're in fact trying to kill him. Jump down, while we're here in chapter 5, jump down to verse 22. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son, The Father has given all judgment to Jesus Christ. That means all mankind through all the ages in the end will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You know, there's no honoring God apart from going through Jesus Christ. If you want to honor God, you have to accept Jesus Christ as who he is in the Word. You can't say, I worship God, but I reject Jesus Christ. It's impossible. You do not honor Christ, you do not honor the Father. The way we honor the Father is by honoring the Son. Verse 24, while we're here, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's how salvation comes, by hearing and believing in the person, in the work, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in John. Turn over to John chapter 10, if you would. John chapter 10, the great chapter on Jesus Christ being the good shepherd. But jump down to John chapter 10, verse 27. We're going to see down to verse 30. Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Talks about the believer's security because no one can snatch us from the hand of the Son, and also no one can snatch us from the hand of the Father. Then verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. Now some misunderstand this. The heresy is called modalism. One of the names for it, where they believe the person of the Father and the Son are the same, and sometimes he just puts on the mask, so to speak, of being the Father, other times the Son. The Father and the Son are distinct, but there's a unity there. I and the Father are one, not one person, but one in nature, one in essence. The one there, it's a neuter word, not one he, but one what? There's a mystery in the Trinity. The Bible talks about there is one and only one eternal God. But he eternally exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All right, we could go much further into that. But go back to Colossians chapter 1. God that Paul's giving thanks to is identified as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not putting Jesus Christ in a lesser category. It's exalting him to the position of deity that Paul will go on to make crystal clear later in this book. Also note in verse 3, it says we're thanking God, praying always for you. That adjective always can be just as easily applied to thanking God always as praying. You know, Paul was a mighty prayer warrior. You read his epistles and all that. He's praying for this church, that church, this individual. He's always beseeching God at the throne of grace for fellow believers. And here he's saying, every time I bring you Colossians before the throne of grace, and we'll see his petition starting down in verse 9, every time I bring the petitions before God, I'm thanking God for you, thanking for what he's done in your life. They're not a perfect church. They still have room to grow. But you know, Paul's thanking God for them. Verse 4, then he gives the grounds and reasons for his thanksgiving. It's basically, he praises God for their faith, their love, based on the hope that they have. You know, Paul's not thanking the Colossians for their faith and love. He's thanking God for their faith and love. Because it is God who brings people to salvation in Christ. It's God who produces love in them. So Paul's thanking God for what he's done in the Colossians' life. Now just a note, a practical note for us before we keep going here. Sometimes the church can have many problems. You know, sometimes there can be bickering and fighting and backbiting and just challenges, relational challenges in the church. It's just the reality. But, you know, I wonder if we began all of our prayers for fellow believers thanking God for what he's done in their life, how would that change our attitude? Instead of starting with, you know what? They've done this. They've done this. They're not perfect. What if we started with, Lord, thank you. Thank you for how you worked in their life. Thank you for how you matured them. Yeah, they have a long way to go. And I do too. But how would our attitude, in our marital relationships even, if we started not with, oh, they need to work on this, but Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've done in their lives. I think it'd go a long way towards unity and peace in the church. Anyways, back to Colossians 1. He thanks God in verse 3. Now he gives the grounds for giving thanks in verse 4. It says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. He thanks God for their faith and their love. And he says, since we've heard of your faith. Paul has never actually been to Colossae. He'd never seen the Colossians face to face. Chapter 2, verse 1 will make clear. The Colossians heard the gospel from, in verse 7, it will tell us, Epaphras, Paul's fellow bondservant. But Paul's heard about their faith, their trust, their reliance, their belief, their resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he thanks God for them. Now note verse 4, note what the object of their faith is. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The object of faith is critical. Mere faith has never and will never save anyone. You know, sometimes we talk about people of faith, just in a general way, people of faith, people of faith. You know, there's no virtue in believing lies. If I go down to southern Utah, go to Zion National Park, climb the switchbacks at Angel Landing and across the place you have to hold the chain, and I get up to the pinnacle of Angel's Landing, and I say, I believe with all my heart, I am an eagle. Clunk, dead. You see, that man's crazy. He's not virtuous. The object of faith is key. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who have very, very intense, even sincere faith, but it's not faith in the truth. We think about those who will even blow themselves up to go to glory. You know, the object of faith is absolutely key. And Paul says, I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You know what's happening again at Colossians? There's false teaching that's coming in, distorting and denying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many people who believe in Jesus, air quotes. We have to believe in the right Jesus. The devil has many counterfeits. He disguises himself as an angel of light and he presents to people a different Jesus. Is it the Jesus of the Bible? Eternal God, become man, died for our sins as the complete payment for sins. We have to believe in him. And this is how we're saved. We're saved by faith in Christ Jesus. It's the starting point. Let's look at a couple other verses here. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3, right before Colossians, Philippians chapter 3. And pick up in verse 7. The last song we sang in our music was from these verses. Paul's talked about his pedigree before he knew Christ in verse 4 to 6. Now he says he's laid it all on the altar to gain Christ. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. What's involved in this, verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. A very, very clear verse on how a sinner, an unrighteous person, receives righteousness. It's through faith in Christ Jesus. Right before Philippians is the book of Ephesians. Turn back there to Ephesians chapter 2. These very, very well-known verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, say, for by grace, God's unmerited favor toward sinners, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not a result of works, that none would boast. Salvation's by faith in Christ. Turn back to Galatians. Right before Ephesians is Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, 16. This verse is a little wordy, but Paul says basically the same thing three times. Galatians 2, 16. Nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Three times in this one short verse, Paul stresses salvation, justification, righteousness is received, not earned, received by faith, by belief. You can also write down Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 28, which is a key section that we have righteousness through faith in the crucified and resurrected Messiah. Back to Colossians chapter 1. He thanks God for their faith in Christ Jesus. And that's the only place there is hope. There's no hope, there's no sufficiency out of Christ, outside of Christ, but in Him, there's forgiveness. We didn't sing it today, but one great song about our faith being in Christ is a song, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. And let me read, don't worry, not sing, let me read the first verse of that wonderful song. It says, My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. That's where we put our faith. That's where we rest in. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One more thing let me say before we move to the next part. Faith, for someone to believe in Christ, they must hear the gospel. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So can I just encourage us and challenge us as individuals in the church? Let's tell people, as many as will listen, about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just because a person hears the gospel doesn't mean they will believe. But a person cannot believe in Christ if they don't hear about Him. So let's be busy about telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ, as individuals, as we go, and as a church together. Let me tell you one quick story about George Whitefield. He was one of the evangelists of the First Great Awakening. And publicly and privately, he was a constant evangelist, telling others about the Lord. And there's one story told about him, where he's talking, evangelizing, sharing the gospel with a man. And he asked the man, what do you believe? The man's response was, I believe what my church believes. So undaunted, Whitefield, old Georgie, if I can call him, well, what's your church believe? Well, of course, what I believe. So then Whitefield was undaunted, kept pressing in. And he asked the man, so what do you both believe? The same thing, of course. You know, sometimes it's hard to point people down on what they believe. But let's be busy about telling others about Christ so they can believe in Him. Paul thanks God for their faith in Christ. Also in verse 4, he thanks God for their love. Look at verse 4. Since I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. These ideas are closely connected here. Their faith in Christ and their love for believers. There's a number of Greek words for love. One word is eros, which has the idea of romantic love. Another word is phileo or Philadelphia, which has the idea of brotherly or family love. Here it's the word agape, which has the idea of a selfless, self-sacrificing love. And this agape love, it's a love of the will, a love of choice, that chooses to put the good of others above own desires. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. Look down to verse 8, if you would, of Colossians 1. He'll say, and he, Epaphras, also informed us of your love in the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who the believer has that produces this love in the life of the child of God. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit starts with love. It's a love of the will. It's also a love of action. A love that's not just felt, but a love that then acts and sacrifices for others. It's a love we see on the cross. That Romans 5 says that God demonstrates. He acts. He demonstrates His own love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, not lovely, not good, not seeking Him, but as sinners, He died for us. And this is the type of love we're to have for one another. Turn over to the book right after Colossians, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, picking up in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 says, "Now as the love of the brethren," and that word here is Philadelphia, the love for fellow believers, "you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourself are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you practice it." You see, it's something to be done, practice, "toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." God teaches believers to love, but then the believer needs to excel in it. Can I ask myself a question? Can I ask you a question, believer? If God evaluated us, what do you say? They're excelling in love. I hope we are growing in it at least. Turn over to 1 Peter as well, towards the back of the Bible, right after Hebrews, which is the last large book before Revelation. After Hebrews is James, right after James is 1 Peter. And look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Peter here writes to believers and says, "Since you have an obedience to the truth, by trusting in Jesus Christ, obeying the truth, you have purified your souls for a sincere love." And here it's Philadelphia. A sincere love of the brethren. Salvation purifies us so that now we have the ability to love as we need to, as we should. "Since you have been purified for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently." That word has the idea of to be stretched out. Stretch yourself out. Fervently love one another from the heart. That's a genuineness. Not a hypocritical love. I do it so they think I'm good. But from the heart. Because you've been, verse 23, born again by the word of God. Go back to Colossians. Many other verses talk about the love we need to have. 1 John says, "Let us not love just in word or tongue, but in deed and truth." 1 Corinthians 13 describes love and says love is patient. You can read through that, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is not self-absorbed. It's absorbed in others. But the Colossians, they have a love, verse 4, note what it says, "for all the saints." Now, we are to love all men. We are to love even our enemies, even those who persecute us, even those who say all sorts of evil against us. We are to return to them a blessing. But here the focus is on the Colossians' love for the saints. Again, remember, the saints are all believers, all those who have placed their faith in Christ and been set apart from their sin to God for His purposes, for His service. He says, "We've heard of your love for all the saints." Now, we have a tendency to only love those who are like us or who like us and are kind to us. But the salvation that God brings to a life is to expand that love to all men and especially the household of God, the saints. Despite our differences, despite our flaws, we are to love all the saints. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Picking up in verse 11. There's a movement in the church today, in the evangelical church today, that we should have a unique, special love for those who are more like us. And some of this movement I see, it is troubling to me because it becomes an excuse to dislike others, even believers of different cultures and backgrounds and things. That's horrible. When God saves an individual, he brings us all to the same Savior, all to the same cross, and we say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's true in how we're saved. That's true in how we interact with one another. Whether rich or poor, this background, that background, smart, not so smart, we are family in the Lord, and we have a love for one another. Colossians chapter 3, pick up in verse 11, talking about the salvation we have in Christ. He says, there's a renewal. We're born again, renewal, which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew. That was a huge distinction. The Greeks hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Greeks. But in Christ, those distinctions have been leveled. Circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, whether it's racially, whether it's economically, but Christ is all and in all. It's all about Christ. And all believers, regardless of their background, they're in him. So we are to love all types of believers. Also, even if there's flaws, look at verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Oh, these things are hard. Patience. Well, you know, they're hard, but look at the next verse. It just gets harder. In fact, I would say impossible on our own. But for the Colossians, the love that Paul heard of, it was a love in the Spirit. It was a love that the Spirit was producing in their life. Verse 13, bearing with one another. That means there's going to be flaws that we have to put up with and bear. And not focus on and dwell on, become bitter about. In a marriage relationship, what happens if there's a flaw in the spouse just focuses on that, either verbally or in their own mind? It grows and grows and grows. What happens when that happens in the church? You know what? This saint over here, this saint, you know, they, yes, they're flawed, but we bear with one another. It gets even harder. Forgiving each other. You mean even if there's sin, we're supposed to forgive in love? Yes. Forgiving each other. Well, how much? Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The love that we need to have for one another, it's a love regardless of background, regardless of flaws. It's a love that the Spirit has produced in the life. And back in Colossians 1, Paul had heard about their faith. He's heard about their love. You know, in this love we have for one another, it should be a shining testimony in a lost and dying world of what God can do in a life. The world divides over everything possible. Divides over race, divides over economic level, divides over wisdom. You think about it, we can make a division in it. The church is to be a shining example of what God does in a life and how he can bring us together in unity despite our differences, despite our flaws, despite even sin. Mid Valley Bible Church, let's commit by God's power, by his Spirit, to love one another like the Colossians were. Love all the saints who are here and other saints we come in interaction with, other churches in the valley, other believers we meet. We are to have this love. So Paul's thanking God for their faith and love. Then verse 5, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Their faith and love are built and growing on their hope. Their hope. You know, we have the triad of faith, love, and hope here. And sometime on your own, do a study of all the sections of Scripture that bring all three of those, as I call them, the three cardinal Christian virtues together. It'll be a fascinating study for you to see how these ideas, faith, hope, and love, interact with one another. We're saved by faith in Christ for love in hope. And here, grammatically, their faith and hope are growing on, are growing on their hope. Now, hope can have two aspects to it. It can be the subjective hope that we have of the inward hope. And the believer's hope is not just a wishy-washy desire. I hope it's not so cold tomorrow. Sorry, it's supposed to be colder. Or I hope my team wins over your team. The subjective element of hope in the Bible is a confident expectation with excitement and an eager anticipation that what God has promised, he will do. So it has that subjective element, but also hope can be referred in an objective sense of the thing which we hope for. And that's what's referring to here in verse 5. The thing which we hope for, our hope, is objective. And I love what it says in verse 5. The hope laid up for you in heaven. It's laid up. It's secure. Like a treasure that's being guarded. It's laid up for you. Writing to Colossians, he'll say later in chapter 1, before they came to Christ, they were alienated from God, hostile, engaged in evil deeds. But through faith in Christ, now hope has been laid up for them, secure. It's laid up in heaven. Our hope is laid up in heaven. Why is it laid up and secure in heaven? Because that's where Christ is. Later on in Colossians 1, it'll talk about Christ who is our hope and Christ who is the hope of glory. Our hope is in heaven because that's where our Savior is. In chapter 3, it will say our life today is hidden with Christ in God in the heavenlies. And when he returns, we will be revealed with him in glory. And because he is there, that's where our hope is. And it is secure. Go to one verse. We could look at many verses related to our secure hope. But just go back to 1 Peter, if you would. In 1 Peter, right after Hebrews, then through James, and then 1 Peter chapter 1. You can also write down Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. They talk about Christ being the anchor. We have this hope as an anchor, has entered into the veil because Christ has gone into heaven. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1, pick up in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All praise to him who according to his great mercy, that's what it's all about. That's how we're saved. By his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Why is it a living hope? Because he is alive. Christ died for our sins, but he's alive today, alive and well, building his church. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Has anyone's bank account been a little hit in the last 4 or 5 years by inflation? You know, it's kind of fading away. Our heavenly inheritance, it does not, inflation doesn't touch. Nothing can take it away. Nothing can diminish it. And it says in verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance is secure. And verse 5, the believer is secure. Who are protected by the power of God through faith. We have a secure inheritance. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. You know, grammatically here, it's faith. Trust, initial trust in Christ, an ongoing faith in the Lord, and a love for the saints. That is built on, that's through the hope laid up for us in heaven. You know, one thing the devil loves to do is diminish our hope. He does it by just attacking the doctrine of the Word of God and the future we have in Christ, or just taking our eyes off of it. And that's tragic for many reasons. But one of the reasons it's so tragic is because as our hope is diminished, our love can be diminished too. Our ongoing trust in the Lord can be diminished too. So all these things, they're separate, but they go hand in hand. Faith, hope, and love. John 14, one more verse on our hope. What did Jesus say in John 14? It says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If I go to prepare a place, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. That's more secure than anything we have on earth. That's more sure, the believer's inheritance and all that's involved in that. I don't know if I'll make it home today. Things in this life are not secure. You know what is secure? Our hope. And we'll pick this up next week, but in verse 5 he says, it's of which, this hope, you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. It's the gospel alone that gives hope. We live in a hopeless world. Ephesians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those who don't know Christ are without God and without hope in the world. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that God became a man in Christ, died on the cross for our sins, was raised from the dead, that message offers hope to the hopeless, offers life to the dead, offers forgiveness to the guilty. So can I just ask you personally and individually, as we wrap up, have you ever believed in Jesus Christ, taken hold of the hope that's offered through him, not through your striving, not through your works, not through going to this church or any church, but through his finished work? If you've never trusted him alone for salvation, taken hold of the hope that's in him, it's available to you today. All you must do is recognize that you are a sinner, hopeless and helpless on your own, guilty and defiled, headed to hell. But God, in love and mercy, provided his own eternal Son to die in your place, in my place. You trust in him, he'll forgive you. Today is the day. And believer, can I just challenge us with the example in these verses of Paul and of the Colossians? Paul was a mighty prayer warrior, constantly thanking God despite his circumstances. Is that the way I function? Not as quickly as I like to sometimes, right? But Paul is a good example for us. And the Colossians here, their faith, their love for all the saints based on their hope, it's a marvelous example for us, for those who've trusted Christ with such a marvelous salvation. Let's pray, and we'll sing one last song, the fact that God's grace is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your precious word. Father, thank you for your work in the Colossians so many years ago. I do thank you for Paul writing this epistle, not just that we would know about him and the Colossians, but that we would learn and grow more about you, your marvelous salvation, your work in our lives. Father, I ask that we would not only be hearers of your word, but doers, that you would be glorified and that we would be blessed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.